And please turn to the book of Job, chapter 12. We continue our study through this book. And we're into the part here where Job is going back and forth with his friends who are ostensibly there to comfort Job. But it turns out that their comfort has turned into an attack. And this has now led to an argument. And so the friends in Job go back and forth. And we've reached the part where we've now gone through the first cycle of hearing from the friends. So each of the three friends has come and each has said his piece and Job's responded. And now we're to Job's response to the third friend. And really, it's to all of the friends. And this is the longest speech that Job makes within the context of this back and forth with the friends. And so I've decided to break this into two sermons, mercifully. And so we will do the first half of Job's response, which is really directed more toward his friends. And then next week we'll do the second half, which is really directed more to God directly. And we see this a lot. Job first will speak to the friends and then he will appeal directly to God. And so this morning we'll look at the first half of this longer speech. And so it'll be all of chapter 12 and then about half of chapter 13. We'll go to chapter 13, verse 19. So let's give attention now to God's word. This is Job's answer after Zophar spoke. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I'm one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who's ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It's made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men and with length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His holy Word. Well, it's with no small trepidation that the folks in Ferguson, Missouri are awaiting the results of the grand jury investigation in the death of a young African-American man at the hands of a white police officer. And there's fears that there could be rioting and all kinds of things happening as a result of the verdict or whatever is decided by the grand jury. I was listening to some commentators actually watching on TV last week, and I was sort of intrigued to see that as they talked about this and as it was clear, no one really knows what happened, and they were speculating on what the what was leaking out about this grand jury. That one of the commentators said, "Well, I know the police officer is guilty." And I thought, well, you know, one of the people there said, "Well, how could you know that? You know, what evidence do you have, seeing that you're not in a part of the discussion?" And it became clear that he didn't have any, but that because his system, his concept was that the police are sort of inherently racist, that then this is how he interpreted it. And the facts really on the ground are irrelevant. And, you know, this isn't just sloppy thinking. This is dangerous. A man's life is at stake here, and they need to get it right. And I think the people, those of us who aren't in the room and aren't hearing the testimony of eyewitnesses, we have no way of knowing what the truth is. We have to be very careful about making statements like that. But this kind of thinking isn't just what we see pundits doing or that we see politicians doing, where we have a system, and then we're going to fit the world into that system no matter what kind of violence we have to do to the truth or the facts or anything else. Because it's a lot easier for us to keep our system and force things into it than it is to rethink our system. And now what's happened here is that Job has come up against a system. And frankly, it's not just his friend's system, it's Job's system. And the system is pretty simple. God rewards the righteous and God punishes the guilty. And that's an operating system. And what's fascinating is that you and I often will revert to that system too. That's the default system of all morally serious human beings that believe there is such a thing as right and wrong. And so Job's here caught in this dilemma because his friends have a system and they're forcing Job into it. We know because we've read that Job isn't guilty, that this isn't. This system isn't accurately describing what's going on in Job's situation. But what we see here is the danger of believing things about God that aren't true. And when our beliefs about God are more important to us than the people around us or than God Himself, we can get ourselves into really bad places. And so that's what I want us to see as we look at this passage. Your ideas about God must do justice to the real God. And they must bring you ultimately to that God. See, this is what happens when our ideas about God are wrong. They actually take us away from God, which is what we see happening in this book. Your ideas about God must be based on who God really is. And one of the ways you will know that is that those ideas will bring you to God. They will bring you closer to God. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I thought I read Job saying something about the fish speaking and the birds speaking. And so I'd like you to draw a picture of the fish and the birds speaking. And what is it that the fish and the birds are saying? And why is Job talking about the fish and the bird? Just as an aside, the book of Job is an awesome book for biologists. And that comes out more and more as he goes through this. He loves to make observations from nature. And so that's not the whole reason I chose to study the book, but that certainly doesn't hurt. Well, there is an outline if you'd like to follow along in the bulletin, and there are a few cross-references I put in there as well. The first thing I'd like us to see is that bad ideas about God may result in cruelty. So here's one of the hallmarks of bad theology, of bad ideas. Now remember, Job has just endured a harsh attack from his third friend, Zophar, who's come at him with a lot of sarcasm and a lot of name-calling, ad hominem attack. And Job's response here, in a way, is encouraging because Job isn't beat down. You know, Job is still going back and forth between despair, but you know, hope and hopelessness. But we see here he's fighting back. And actually, that's a good thing. He is not just so beat down by his friends. He's responding. Now, I heard somebody on this side of the room chuckle when I read Job's statement. And that was the right response. I don't know who that was. When Job says, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." That is sarcasm, my friends. That is the Bible using sarcasm. And I do think this would be another sermon that you could make an argument that Jesus himself uses parody, uses sarcasm as a tool in debate. And there is a place for it. OK, be careful. It has to be done with the right motives and in the right way. But here is sarcasm. And what he's basically saying is, you're the men. Now, you guys, you're the bomb. And obviously, when you die, there will be no wisdom left in the world. Okay, that's what he's saying, which he doesn't believe. All right. He's just saying, you guys are so ridiculous coming here and giving us your quote unquote wisdom. I put a quotation in your bulletin from Patrick Henry Reardon. He's Greek Orthodox, but he does have some interesting things to say. And he says here, having just received a blast of sarcasm from Zophar and now aware that all three of his friends are against him, Job himself takes up the weapon of sarcasm and to considerable effect. And that's right. He does, showing how ridiculous these guys are. And I wanted to note here that he is speaking to all three of his friends here. These are plural pronouns. So when he says you, he's speaking to all of the whole group at this point. And so he cuts across them with sarcasm. He says in verse 3, look, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. In fact, he says, really, what you're talking about, everybody knows. And he'll come back to that theme a little bit later. He says, you know, you guys are just Mr. Obvious coming in here with what you have to say, and it's not helping at all. Verse 4, and this is why this really hurts Job. I am one mocked by his friends. See, this is the sad thing. You are my friends. And then the book said they are his friends, and they come and they're mocking him. There, one of the translations, the ESV says, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. And in the NIV, I think Job says the way it's translated there is, I'm a joke to you. I become a joke to you. Instead of treating me like a friend, you treat me like a joke. And you're calling me a donkey and things like this, like Zophar did. And it's these are his peers, you know, these men who were wise like Job was. And it's incredibly harsh. And part of this pain comes from what he says in verse 5. Now, the New King James does something weird with this translation. So it looks like a verse about a lamp and it's kind of confusing. So I put in your outline Job 12:5 from the NIV. And this, I think, is a clearer statement of what he's saying here. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. See what he says? So someone who's comfortable, who's at ease, everything's going right, looks at a person who's suffering and has contempt for that person as somebody who's getting what they deserve, right? It's prepared for the person whose feet is slipping, the sinner. And so this is exactly what his friends are doing. They see Job suffering. There's not compassion there now. There's contempt. The comfortable man is just putting contempt on this man who is suffering as a sign that, hey, he's getting what he deserves. And of course, this is such a crime because, as Job said here, I'm someone who's called out to God and God's answered me. I'm a believer. I'm a true believer. And I'm having all this mocking and scorn heaped upon me. I think in some ways this is like these videos that have become very, very popular in the last week or so of old tapes uncovered over the last couple of years of the architect of the new healthcare legislation mocking the American people, saying, in effect, that we had to deceive these rubes in order to put this system on them. Now, it's a classic example. This man has been paid millions of dollars to do his consulting. He'll never have to live under the system that he's foisted on everybody else and trying to foist on everybody else. But so he can stand there from his position of ease and mock. And that's exactly what the videos show. Mocking the American electorate. And this isn't a Democrat-Republican thing. This is across the board. All the voters are taking it from this guy. And we look at it, it's cruel. It's self-serving and it's cruel. And that's what happens when our theology is not right. We also can become cruel in certain ways. See, Job's friend, at this point now, they're more determined to defend their theology than they are to help their friend. Their theology is more important to them than their friend. There's a dehumanizing aspect to what's going on here. And I think this challenges us in different ways. Because when a homeless person comes or somebody who needs help, it's very easy to say this person is getting what he or she deserves. When a person comes with some difficulty in their family situation, well, part of us wants to say this is happening because of something they've done wrong. And I'm not trying to say, and Job's not trying to tell us there's never a connection between our bad decisions and what happens. There is a connection sometimes. But see, our basic attitude toward people, see, we simplify life a lot by trying to say, you know, if I see someone in this situation, I can chalk that up to sin. I can chalk that up to God's giving them what they deserve. And that's very natural, and it's very easy for us to do that. Now, you may have different theories than I do, like I'm describing. Everybody's got their own theories. But the point is, a lot of these theories, these ideas, are not based on the Bible, necessarily. They're based on your own version of what you think God is doing. And I think Job is not quite free of this himself. He himself is struggling with this. You see, in verse 6, he says, "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand." See, he even thinks this system is cruel and that God is allowing robbers. And the word here really is the same word that's used to describe the people that rode in and stole all his cattle and killed all his servants. So, I mean, he's not just in the abstract. He's thinking, well, these people came and killed all my servants and stole all my stuff, and they're doing great. And they're secure in their tents. So even he sees there's something not right here with this system as he sees it. And this is what happens when our theology is not right. It can lead to cruelty. And Job's friends have been cruel to him, and they're going to continue to be cruel to him right up until the very end of the book. And we need to be very careful that our ideas about God don't lead us to be cruel toward people. Secondly, bad theology may also lead to shallow answers to difficult questions. We look at verses 7 to 12 now of chapter 12. So one of the problems with the theology of Job's friends is it's just overly simplistic, and it doesn't have room for difficult cases like Job's. And so Job is pointing this out to his friends in verse 7 and following. "But now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know?" And what is it that they don't know? It's at the end of verse 9, "that the hand of the Lord has done this." You keep saying God is sovereign, God is in control, God has done this to you, Job. He's saying, tell me something I don't know. That doesn't explain why this is happening to me. It's not helping me to tell me God is just and God is doing this to me. And this is why he appeals to the animals, children. He's saying to them, okay, you want to call me a donkey? Well, even the fish and the birds know as much wisdom as you know. They can tell me as much as you can tell me. Now, is this because Job thinks that birds and fish actually talk? Hey, I was just told by my daughter, one of my daughters, well, she's going to be out of town a couple days. I am to go and feed Carl. And Carl is a fish. And like I'm supposed to hold the food over and Carl's going to jump up and then and I've heard this daughter talking to Carl. So people can relate to fish. Is that what Job is talking about here? No. Job is usually speaking metaphorically here. He's saying what you're saying is no more than any dumb animal. And I'm not saying anything negative about Carl here. But any animal could tell you what you're telling me. You're not giving me anything more significant than that. They think they're coming with great insights to Job, these wise men. And he's saying, you're giving me nothing more than the fish give me. And look what he says in verse 11. Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? He's really saying, don't you guys listen to what you're saying? Don't you taste the words you're speaking before you speak them? If you did, you know they're garbage. They're not doing anything. And that's part of what's going on in verse 12. Again, it's this sarcasm. Wisdom is with age of men. You are old people. You're supposed to be smart. And you act like you don't know anything more than the fish or the birds could tell me. You're not helping me at all. I'm sure you've all been subjected to the commercials, because you can't look at a TV and not see these commercials where somebody, two people are together and one of them says, 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance. And the other person says, well, everybody knows that. And then the first person says, well, did you know, that Pinocchio's a terrible motivational speaker, or whatever ridiculous thing that they come back with. But that's what it is. Well, everybody knows that. Everybody knows the Geico slogan. And Job is, in a sense, saying this to his friends. What you've told me is something that everybody knows, that God is in control. And it isn't helping explain why I, as a servant of God, am suffering like I am. I think we have to realize that if our theology is not right, our ideas about God are not right, we will say trite things about God in difficult situations. And I think that comes out in a bunch of different ways. But we find it easy to give platitudes instead of real help to people if our theology is not right. And that's what Job's saying. You guys have nothing that's able to deal with the complexities of this situation. In fact, thirdly, your theology must be robust enough to deal with an uncontrollable God. That's what we're talking about. We've got to have a theology that's big enough for God. Job's friends have acted like God is a giant vending machine. You put in good, you're good, you get out blessing. You put in bad behavior, you get out cursing, and that's all there is to it. Everything's nice and simple. Everything's under control. And that's the important point. It's a theology where you have God in your back pocket. You can control God. You do the right things over here, then God has to give you the stuff you want. That's the way it works. And there's a real appeal to that kind of theology, that I can get God in my back pocket and I can get him doing what I want him to do. He's under my control. And so Job, then, in contrast to that, in verses 13 to the end of chapter 12, is saying, let's talk about what the real God is like. And so he goes through this description. First, in verse 13, with him are wisdom and strength. Okay, so God is wise, God is powerful. Now, what does God do with that wisdom and strength? Verse 14, he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. I mean, if God breaks it, it's broken. And it's not going to be fixed, he's saying. If he imprisons a man, there's no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry. The drought, you can't make it rain. Flood, you can't make it stop raining. The second half of that verse. With him are strength and prudence. Verse 17, he leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of the judges. 18, he loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. What he's saying there is, the king may have put you in chains, but God can overrule the king. He can free you and put the king in chains. He overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech, so the public speaker can't even find his words. He takes away discernment from the elders, these who are supposed to be wise. He pours contempt on princes, those who are supposed to be, reverenced. He disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of the darkness. He makes nations great and then destroys them. In verse 23, he enlarges nations. He guides them, and then he takes away understanding of the chiefs of the people, so that even the great people in the earth, as it says in verse 45, are groping around in darkness like drunks. And so what Job is really saying is that God is powerful and God is wise and nobody can resist him. And look at what God does. He overthrows the strongest people and the strongest nation. He uses his power to reverse situations and to do what we expect not to happen. And what Job is really saying is, your theology, which is trying to put God in this little box that you can control is not accurate. He says in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, I've seen this. Behold, my eye has seen this. I've seen how God takes something and reverses it and does exactly the opposite of what we think ought to happen. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, where he presents this Christ figure as this massive lion. You know, one of the refrains that comes up again and again in those books is that Aslan, the lion, is not a tame lion. That's what Lewis is trying to impress upon us at point. It's not like you've got this toothless zoo creature and that's your God. God is not tame. You cannot control God. God does whatever He wills. He's a wild God who does not answer to us. We want Him under our control, but He will not operate that way. And I think this desire of ours to control God, which is a part of their bad theology, slips into our thinking all the time. And you hear people say things like, God wouldn't ask me to give up this sin in my life because God wants me to be happy. God doesn't care if I give to support His work. That's, you know, that would be legalistic. God doesn't want me to end that improper relationship. God loves me too much for that. Or how about this one, which is more theological, but we hear it a lot, is God wouldn't choose who to save. He leaves that up to us. There's a consistency with which we do not want to let God be God. God must do the things the way I want Him to do it. God must act according to my desires. And this is the problem. We create a theology that isn't true. And it doesn't bring us to the real God. It takes us somewhere else. If your theology is shallow and superficial, when you're faced with a situation where God does something in your life that you weren't expecting, you're going to be in crisis. And that's where Job is, in crisis. And his friends, by coming and telling him, hey, trust the system, man. It's not working, right? So your theology must be robust enough to deal with an uncontrollable God. And fourthly, your theology must deal truthfully with God in the world. It must say true things about God. It must be honest. And we see this in chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. Job begins this section saying, look, I've seen all this stuff happen. So, you know, I know what you know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. You, on the other hand, in verse 4, are forgers of lies. And literally there, it's whitewashers. You are the kind of people that go around with a little paint and just paint over it. Now, I'm not trying to tell tales of my wife, but, you know, we have a car that's rusting. And it looks horrible. So Amy is now into body work. I mean, the woman is multi-talented. So she goes over there and she, you know, rubs it and paints it. And we both know the rust's still there. And we both know it's going to come back. But it looks a little bit better for a while. And as we said, if you look at it from far enough away, it looks okay. And this is what Job is saying. You know, just whitewash it. You guys just come in and you just paint this paint over it. But you're not solving the problem. And then he goes on, you're worthless physicians. That's the other half of the verse. You're supposed to help heal me. And instead, you're coming and making it worse. You're not helpful counselors. You're making me sick. Francis Anderson, in his commentary, says they cover, that is his, the friends, they cover their ignorance by diagnosing an imaginary illness in Job, that is his dreadful hidden sin, that they're just sure is there, and prescribing a worthless cure. Repent. You know, you got to repent from this hidden sin that nobody knows about. And this is exactly what they're doing. So they're not helpers. They're worthless physicians, as he says. In fact, it's so bad, he says in verse 5, that you would just be silent. That for you would be wisdom if you just sit there and say nothing rather than continuing to go on with your false statements about God. And this is, again, why he is so upset with him. Verse 6, hear my reasoning and hear the pleading of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? This is his problem. They are lying on God's behalf. They're saying things about God that are not true in an effort to give them the benefit of that, in the effort to protect God's reputation. And they can't in their minds conceive of how an innocent man could suffer and that could be consistent with God's plan. So they're saying things that are not true in an effort, they think, to protect God, as if God can't defend himself. And this is why Job says to them, you know, you guys better watch it, because he's going to search you out. In verse 9, can you mock him as one mocks a man? Verse 10, he'll surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? So, you know, God is going to deal with you. And Job is right here. God is going to deal with them at the end of this book. And he gives us a nice summary in verse 12. He calls their counsel platitudes, calls their counsel platitudes that are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses of clay. This is the arguments they're bringing to Job. Yesterday in the religion section of our local newspaper, a local minister wrote an article, and I was just scanning it, and my eye caught about halfway down, or, you know, into the first third of the article, something like too many churches in our community are abandoning the gospel. I was like, whoa, on our religion page, somebody's going to decry abandoning the gospel? So I start reading. I'm curious. I'm intrigued. In what ways are we abandoning the gospel? Well, it turns out we're abandoning the gospel because we're not supporting every left-wing social cause out there. So it was completely the opposite of anything to do with the gospel. Right? And the idea was if you're following the gospel, then you're involved in all these political things that have nothing to do with salvation by grace. That's the gospel. So sadly, I was once again disappointed when I read the religion page. I should never have my hopes up, even for a few moments. But, you know, hope springs eternal. But this does point out a serious problem we have. We have a responsibility to believe the truth about God and to let our thinking be shaped by the Bible. What's normal today, even in the church, is I have my ideas. Then I go to the Bible to find justification for my ideas, to find support for my ideas. I'm not going to the Bible saying I want my mind, my thinking shaped by the Bible. But that's how it has to be. Otherwise, our thoughts about God are not going to be truthful. You are not allowed to substitute your personal beliefs about marriage, about sin, about politics, about child raising, about morality, about the environment, about anything. You're not allowed to substitute your own opinions about those things for God's and then call them God's. And in effect, this is what happens all the time. And we are ourselves tempted to this. But this, of course, is certainly what Job's friends are doing, lying about God. So your theology, if it's accurate, will allow you to and will promote your speaking truthfully about God and his world. And then fifthly, ultimately, your theology must lead you directly to God, because that's where your hope lies. It doesn't lie in your ideas. It lies in the God who hopefully is forming your ideas. So Job says in verse 13, hold your peace and let me speak. All right, just zip it. You know, I'm tired of listening to you guys. And we're going to see this happening more and more, where Job is learning his friends have nothing to offer him. He's got to rebut his friends, but more and more he wants to deal directly with God himself. He's not getting any help from his friends. He's got to go to God directly. And of course, this is where our theology should lead us. If it's accurate, lead us to God. And look at what Job says here. It's a fascinating and incredible statement. So he says in verse 14, why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? He understands coming directly to God has risks involved, because, of course, Job knows he is a sinner and God is holy and righteous. But look at what he says in verse 15. What a statement of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So despite the fact that he doesn't understand why it's happening, why he's in agony, he's still saying, I will trust him. I will trust him even if he kills me. I am going to trust God. And look at what his confidence is in verse 16. He shall be my salvation. He shall be my salvation. Even if he kills me, I am not going to doubt that. In verse 18, I know that I shall be vindicated. He believes, despite all the evidence on the ground, despite his friends trying to jam him into the system that's popular, he believes that he will be vindicated in the end. And so you see Job's hanging on, maybe by a thread, but he's hanging on to this theology that's taking him to God himself and to his salvation. And that's where his hope has to lie. And this is what's so wrong with so much that passes for theology today, is it doesn't bring us closer to the true God. It brings us to imaginary versions of the true God, a God that's not sovereign, a God that is not involved in all the details of life, a God who doesn't allow sometimes innocent people to suffer, because at the heart of God's work is his redemptive plan. And in his redemptive plan, the innocent suffer for the guilty. And I think that's what's fascinating here, because Job is willing to die in order to be vindicated. And the way this book plays out, he won't have to die to be vindicated. But Job certainly is pointing us toward the greater Job, the truly innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ, who had to die to be vindicated, who died carrying the sins of his people and then rose from the dead. And you understand that you and I have the hope of vindication before God, where God says, this person is innocent in my sight, only because Jesus Christ was prepared to die for his vindication and for yours. And if you are connected to Christ in faith, if you have put your life in his hands, he says you not only will be vindicated, you are vindicated now. You stand in a position of righteousness before God. Not because you're actually righteous, but because your Savior was righteous in your place. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The just died for the unjust. That's you and me. But because he did that, he brings you to God. You stand vindicated because Jesus was willing to die. And Job's expressing that faith that we all need to have, that though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Our natural tendency is to invent theology that sometimes leads us to be cruel, sometimes leads us to be shallow and superficial, or even to be out and out false when it comes to talking about God. But Jesus saves you. Jesus allows you to learn what is actually true. Jesus can form your thinking so that it brings you face to face with the real God. Last week, I got an email from a student who was in my class in 2001. It's been a few years. And apparently I'd loaned her a book in 2001 and she wanted to return it to me. She'd come across it in the process of moving. And so she wrote in her email, you do not remember me, but I was in one of your biology classes at IU. I teach science now. She's a middle school science teacher and frequently integrate information from your class. Before I joined the Army, you loaned me a book from your church. As I was unpacking at our new house, I found it. Years ago, as I was reading this book, I was saved and baptized while serving at Brooke Army Medical Center in San Antonio. So I said, what book? What book did I send you? And she said, oh, it was some theology book. And so I wrote her again. I mean, I'm writing other things. And I said, no, I need to know I need to know the title of the book. Because I've given out a lot of books in my time, and I don't remember anyone ever saying, God used this book to bring me to faith. And so she sent me a note and she said, well, I'm starting to type it in, but it's so long. My daughter just said, take a picture of it. So I opened the link. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a systematic theology. Please don't interpret anything I'm saying this morning that I'm against doctrine. I'm against man-made false doctrine. True doctrine. True doctrine that's robust enough to deal with the true God brings people to God. And this woman reading a summary of the Reformed faith was brought to God. And that's not some bizarre accident. That's what right thinking about God does. It brings us to God. So you and I need to make sure we believe true things about God, that our theology is right, and that we let God shape our thinking so that He would bring us to Himself and use us in His world. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Our Lord and our God, we confess that all too often we impose our own ideas upon your word, your truth. We want you to fit into the box that we have. We want you to somehow be under our control. We want you to be predictable and easy to explain so that we feel some measure of control in our lives. Lord, you're not like that, and your world is not like that. And if we try to approach the world that way, we will be greatly disappointed. So please help us. Help us to think right thoughts about you. Help us to love what your word tells us about you. Help us to embrace the fact that though you are a wild and uncontrolled God, you are a merciful and loving and holy God. And that we can trust you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to mold our thinking, inform our thinking, renew our minds day by day. That we would think right thoughts about you. And that we would come closer and closer to you as you work in our lives. So that we might love you more. Lord, how we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ died so that we would be vindicated before you. We pray, Lord, you give us a faith that would trust you even though you would take our lives. Lord God, please work even this week that we might be a blessing to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing Psalm 26, Selection A, as our praise. Psalm 26 begins, Lord, vindicate me, for I've walked in my integrity. This is exactly what Job is saying. Doesn't mean he's innocent in an absolute way, but that he's walked faithfully with his God. And this is our prayer also, that God would vindicate us, ultimately not because we've walked in our integrity, but because Jesus Christ has walked perfectly in his integrity. And that because that's the fact, we can have great confidence God will do it. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 26a.